Father, I thank you for these young lives that you've given us in this church. I thank you for the excitement that that brings. I thank you, Father God, that we have opportunity as a church to fill their hearts and minds with your word. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with them and with the teachers and helpers this morning, that it would be a time of great glory to you. I thank you, Father God, now for your word, and I ask, Father God, that you'd speak to us. Holy Spirit, stir our hearts. Draw us closer to you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start quite an adventure with this letter. 1 Timothy is a letter, a very personal letter, written by one man to another. It's from Apostle Paul to Timothy. Two remarkable men. And even though we conceptually understand that the epistles, like this one, epistle is kind of a religious term. It's pretty simple. It means letter. It's easy for us to miss some of the importance of why these letters were written and why it's important to know who they were written by and to. This is more than just a letter. And to grasp the importance of what God has given us in 1 Timothy, I wanted us to look at the two men as our introduction. Two amazing characters. Well, I'll start with Paul, and anybody who's been around Christianity has heard at least the name. And we've probably, most of us, heard his story. And some of this will be a reminder, but I want us to start with the book, this letter, by understanding who wrote it, because that's very important. The name Paul literally means small or little. And it may have been given to him because of his small size at birth. There's some who think that way. And there's also some historical information that that was a really popular name at the time. So it may just have been, hey, you know, what are we going to call this kid? Paul. Okay, that works. We also have some pretty good information that he was probably not a man of great stature and maybe not even very good looking. Who knows? We also know that at the time, there was culturally a use of two names. It was very common to have two names. And there's been some confusion about, you know, whether or not God changed Saul's name into Paul and all that. But really, the reality is that culturally people used two names, very typically. One, Saul, was his Hebrew name, linking him to his Jewish heritage of being of the house of Benjamin. His other name was his Greek name. And this was very common. And his Greek name was Paul. He had quite a background. He gives us some of his background. We're given some of his background when he was arrested in Jerusalem. Acts 22, 1 through 3. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. That's one of his statements of his background. There's another one in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He had an impeccable background. The first time that we run across this character, if you remember, is in Acts chapter 7. Saul is watching over the coats of the witnesses who were stoning Stephen. And even though Saul is not directly involved in the stoning, it's obvious that he was a part of the trial and he was involved and had some level of authority. Excuse me. His presence at the stoning also speaks to his zeal. And this is a part of Paul that we need to continually grasp. He was so zealous to uphold the law. He really thought he was doing what was right. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." This is driven by his zeal for the righteousness of God. He believed he was doing what was right. And he wanted to stop the spread of this new Jesus sect that he saw as being heretical, blasphemous. And in doing that, he asked permission from the high priest to travel to Damascus to find followers of Jesus and bring them to Jerusalem for punishment. And we remember the story. He's on that journey and he encounters Jesus. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. This is where the warriors are at today. If you're not paying any attention, I see at least one warrior. This is so amazing to me. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" This would have been absolutely the worst thing that could have happened to Paul. Saul. Either name. Saul was an expert in the law. He was a Jew with impeccable credentials. And now he discovers that Jesus truly was the Messiah. This new sect that he's been fighting against, these Jesus followers, they were right. The gospel they preached was God's truth, and he'd been fighting against God. What an incredible nightmare for Paul. Oh, wow. He believed Jesus was dead. When this occurred, Saul was like all of the rest of the Pharisees. He believed Jesus was dead. He didn't believe in the resurrection. And now he knows Jesus is alive and obviously the Messiah. Huge conflict. The nightmare, though, has a fabulous end. Because Saul believes. And there's this amazing transformation that takes place. And we can see that in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. "And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That is an amazing, incredible statement. Saul was now a believer in Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And the proof of his conversion is so amazing. He doesn't kind of hide out. He goes to the synagogues and preaches Jesus. He doesn't do it in some hidden place. He's not behind closed doors. Everybody would have probably have known who he was in the synagogues. And the last thing they would have expected is for this man to stand and preach Jesus. And from there on, there's this incredible zeal that made up his life. And it's all about Christ, the Messiah. In Paul's introduction to this letter to Timothy, Paul calls himself an apostle. And Paul does this a lot. Apostle. Now, what does that mean? It literally means to send forth, and it carries the additional idea of authorization. It can be used of anyone who is sent, sent out as a representative of a higher authority. A really good parallel term in English is ambassador. And I believe that the Bible is very clear that every believer is expected to be one sent by God on a mission. One of those places, Paul even tells us that, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So each one of us is to be on this mission sent by God. But we're talking about a little bit different aspect of apostle. The 12, Matthias replaced Judas, plus Paul, were specifically chosen by God to begin the church age. So you have 13 men chosen by God, sent by God for a specific purpose. These men were eyewitnesses to the work of Christ. In this sense, there are no apostles today. I know there are some churches and some denominations that teach that. But in the meaning of apostle that Paul uses, this is the term for the 13 men personally chosen by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and lead the church. Those 13 were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Their teachings became foundational for the church. Paul is included as an apostle because he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road. I also believe that he qualifies because I really believe because of Paul's position as a Pharisee and his presence in Jerusalem, that Paul was very well aware of Jesus. He was aware of the trial. He was aware of the death, burial, and the resurrection. But until his conversion, he just didn't believe it. Fascinating man. Timothy, the recipient of this letter, then, he's also an amazing character, a fascinating man. We don't have as much information about Timothy, but we know he lived up to what his name means. It means one who honors God. We also know from Scripture that Timothy received basic Christian training from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. We're not told when Eunice and Lois came to Christ, but we know from 2 Timothy 3:15 they taught Timothy from his childhood. We know that Timothy was from Lystra, a city in what is now modern Turkey. And it's most probable that Paul led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary tour. When Paul returned on his second missionary journey, he asked Timothy to accompany him. At this time, most scholars believe that Timothy was probably in his late teens or early 20s. And it's pretty obvious that Timothy had acquired this reputation for being incredibly godly. For the next years, Timothy remained a disciple, a close friend, and co-laborer, actually until Paul's death. Timothy was right there with Paul. He was with Paul in Athens, Corinth, Jerusalem. He was with Paul during the first imprisonment in Rome. So Timothy had this firsthand knowledge of the Apostle Paul. So those are the characters behind this letter. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, because there's a deeper relationship that we need to grasp. Paul says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith. And this phrase is key to understanding the relationship that's been going on and is kind of driving this letter. Paul led Timothy to Christ and then continued to disciple him. The relationship of discipling is one of the most fulfilling things in ministry. I've experienced it only a couple of times. It's fantastic. What a joyful experience when I think of a young man. I've shared his name before. I've used him as an example in many ways. His name is Brandon. He came to youth group, and the only reason he came to youth group was because of the chicks. That's what he told me. He was so obnoxious. And he talked to the sheriff's deputies in Prowse County, and they go, yep, he's going to be in prison and wearing an ankle bracelet before any of the others in his class. Brandon was obnoxious. Amen? Emily knows. Wow. He kept coming. And after youth group one night, I led him to Christ. God allowed me to have that opportunity. I began to disciple him and helped him, mentored him. I watched him grow in Christ. I watched him grow into more and more of a responsible young man committed to Christ. I officiated his wedding. He's now a registered nurse, a volunteer fireman, a good husband, a great father, and active in their church. Brandon is one of my children in the faith. I know what this means. And that's what Paul meant by addressing this letter the way he does. This sets Timothy apart. This was a great help and a reminder for Timothy. Timothy needed everything he could get because of what laid ahead. Paul knew Timothy understood the truth of the gospel. And Paul knew that Timothy had a passion for God's kingdom. And I believe that because Paul called Timothy his spiritual child, the people in the church at Ephesus would also know that Timothy had the total, complete backing of the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in making this statement in the introduction, is beginning to pass on to Timothy this incredible authority. It's not superficial. It carried great weight. Timothy now finds himself as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. As the pastor and leader of that church, he was also the pastor and leader of a group of churches in that region. And Timothy would have to rely on the training that he had received over those years from Paul and rest on that relationship. In verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. According to the commandment, this is a little different than where Paul begins his other letters. And this is an important distinction because Paul wants Timothy to have as much authority as possible in Ephesus. This is a very strong statement. This is not only a personal letter from the apostle, but the way Paul addresses this is a commandment from God. Direct command from God. Carry this out and hold the church to this command as well. Commandment in that verse comes from a word that means a royal commandment and is not negotiable. Paul uses this strong language because the church in Ephesus had internal problems, multiple problems, mostly centering around false teaching and sin and problems with leadership. And Timothy would have to take charge of those issues, and he would have to, with courage, obedience, and authority, confront the heretics and those leaders that had problems and lead the church to a healthier place. Timothy had learned firsthand while with Paul on all those adventures of ministry. And now Timothy is the pastor, the one in charge. And his church had serious problems. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We get an idea of what's going on. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which have given rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This letter was written about 30 years from the death and resurrection of Christ, around 64 AD. And already there are multiple problems in a major church. 30 years. And the biggest problems facing the church weren't from persecution from the Jews, weren't from persecution from the Gentiles, the pagans. The biggest problem facing the church were the issues from within. Inside the church, there were men teaching what Paul calls strange doctrines. This could have been early Gnosticism. It could have been a variety of different things. There were other false teachings that would have confronted Timothy as well. And most of them centered around lies. Satan's the father of lies. And the danger of false teaching in the church is the twisting of truth and the misusing of Scripture in subtle ways. False teaching has always been more dangerous to the church than the open attacks from outside the church. I want us to grasp that. We are in more danger as the church with the things that occur with our relationships within the church than from those that are outside the church. In writing this letter, all the authority that Paul gives to Timothy is vital. It's vital for what Timothy had to do and would need to do to set things right in Ephesus. And Paul knew there would be conflicts. He knew that there would be some in the church that would resist the truth. But those believers who were teachable and godly needed to be encouraged, and they needed to come alongside Timothy and help him move forward and confront the errors and heresy and the false leaders. What Paul has done as the apostle is he has sent his best representative. I know with what I have done with Brandon, I don't have a week-to-week relationship with him now. He lives clear down in the southeastern part of Colorado. I hear from him from time to time. But I know because of the time that he and I spent, I know what he believes. I know what he would teach when he teaches in his church. And this is the same thing that Paul knew. He knew exactly what to expect from his child in the faith. Timothy was like-minded with Paul. The importance of 1 Timothy as we go through this for us in the modern church is extremely great. Many of the issues that Paul deals with in helping Timothy are still with us today. The point of this introduction is that this epistle, this letter, carries a great deal of authority. It was sent to Timothy with a great deal of authority, and that's how we need to receive it. And we need to be able to receive it with that kind of authority and with an attitude of teachability. This is a royal command. It's directed to us just as it was directed to Timothy. We at First Baptist Church need to learn from this letter from the great apostle Paul to his spiritual child, Timothy. And we must respond in the same way that Timothy responded. complete obedience. One of the things that Paul knew about Timothy was he was leaving him there to do a work, and he knew that Timothy would do it. God expects the same from us. As we prepare for communion, as the men come forward to serve, I want us to take a couple of moments. I want us to examine our hearts. And one of the first places that I think that it's important for us to do every time we have communion is to honestly evaluate our relationships with other believers. We also need to evaluate our commitment to the truth. Do we as believers truly live what we believe? Let's examine our hearts. Father, we come into your presence, laying aside our pride and our arrogance, and acknowledge that there's many things that we need help with. Forgive us, Father, when we've held things against other believers. Forgive us, Father, when we have not trusted you. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. And thank you that you sent your Son to be propitiation for our sins, to be our advocate. See in us, Father God, hearts that are soft towards you, ready to learn, ready to grow, and ready to serve. Help us, Father. Father, we don't come lightly to your table. It's such an important time of fellowship. I thank you, Father God, that our presence here this morning and our coming into your presence whenever we pray has been provided by your Son's life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the body and the blood of your Son. Amen.